you would, please open to your Bibles to the text read earlier, Psalm 144. The peace and the security of God's people, the honor, the reverence, the worship of Israel's God. These are matters of the highest priority to the psalmist's king. But with the enemies of Yahweh pressing in on all sides, the psalmist's king knows that the blessings of peace, the purity of worship, will come at a price. Conflict, war. And so there is an unmistakable intensity in his words. But do not mistake the psalmist's intensity for impulsivity. He's bold, but he's not brash. Instead, you get the sense that these truths that David takes up, he's very familiar with. He's well versed in. He's been here before. Truths that he's ready to take up and apply to himself at a moment's notice. Truths that he's leaned upon often. These are well-worn paths. Psalm 144 is a glimpse into the inner life of the great king, a glimpse into King David's heart and mind as he anticipates doing what he did best, as he anticipates fighting God's battles and waging God's wars. Psalm 144 is the mind and heart of a warrior king and an expression of David's faith toward God. Let's think on something together. David's faith, his trusting, his leaning, his dependence, his believing what the Lord has said. And David's battles, his willingness to engage God's enemies. David's faith and David's fighting. There's a connection there, attested to by the scriptures. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, speaks of King David and his exploits, placing him in that inspired list of mere men who did great things for God through faith. The later verses of that well-known passage show us that David was made strong out of weakness through faith, became mighty in war through faith, put foreign armies to flight through faith. David's faith and David's fighting, there's a connection. That's what the Bible tells us. And so Psalm 144 gives us a glimpse into this faith. A faith that can be found wherever you find mighty deeds done unto the Lord. Or more accurately, mighty deeds done by the Lord. We begin our study of the psalm by first considering the proper object of the warrior's faith. Verse 1, praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. In the face of uncertainty, with the uncertainty of war being the matter at hand, where any number of contingencies threaten to undo us, one failed maneuver, one ill-timed attack, underestimating your adversary, overestimating your own resources, in the face of this kind of uncertainty, the natural tendency is to be swallowed up and overwhelmed by our circumstances, by the opposition, by the task at hand. These are the mighty waters in the hands of foreigners that David speaks of in verse 7, threatening to overtake us, unpredictable, malicious, chaotic, constantly changing and outside of our control. And moments like these can cause us to forget about our God. By God's grace, they may press us toward him. But there's always the temptation that we will relegate God to the periphery, especially as we enter the heat of battle. This can happen as we lose heart and we waver in our godly resolve. Or this can happen as we become fixated on everything around us, manipulating anything and everything we think remains in our control. But the chief error remains the same. We forget about our God, who he is, what he can do. But by God's grace, David did not forget about his God. He
his focus and his energies are not spent in the first place fretting over wars and rumors of wars, the Amalekites to the left, the Philistines to the right. His Lord is the first thing in his thoughts. Okay. His mind doesn't depart from the Lord. David put the Lord first in his heart. The Lord is the proper object of his faith. But David was still flesh and blood like us. Okay. Subject to the same waverings as you and I. David knew what it meant to be unsettled, troubled. David knew what it meant to tremble. But he speaks truth into the situation. He reminds himself that the Lord is his Lord, and he reminds himself that the Lord is his rock. Consider next the words, "my rock." David says so much with just two words. This is no small smooth stone, though the Lord can work with that. This is not even a large boulder like the rock where David hid and awaited news from Jonathan about Saul's true intentions. It's possible that David has in mind the mountainous terrain of En-Gedi, with its deep caves and caverns capable of concealing David and his 600 fighting men. It's a picture of stability, of steadfastness, and absolute security. A hiding place you can venture your safety and your soul upon. Even the great warrior king needed this rock of refuge. He needs to know that as he feels his heart give way, as he melts, that the Lord doesn't abandon him. The Lord is his rock. The Lord is his refuge. Even if his faith is faltering, the Lord remains faithful. And so David praises him. Praise be the Lord, my rock. God is teaching us a similar heart of faith, beloved. This rock is our God. From age to age, the same. Immovable. Permanent. The one that we take refuge in. Especially when our troubles are too great for us. When we are pressed beyond our inherent strength. When we are pressed beyond our gift. Beyond our capacities. The Lord is a rock, but David doesn't allow us to imagine that this rock is somehow lifeless, somehow inert, unresponsive, unfeeling. David shows us that this rock is intimately involved in our welfare. Attentive to even the minor details, the minutia. He's the rock who trains hands for war. Hands. He's the rock who trains fingers for battle. And that brings us to our second observation. David's heart of faith is sensible to God's personal involvement in his life. David's heart of faith is sensible to God's personal involvement in his life. So here, before the battle, David takes a moment to reflect, to take a deep breath, and to speak of what the Lord has done for him. David openly acknowledges that God has been at work in his life, preparing him for this task. Our mind gravitates to the life of David before he was king. We're familiar with the account. David is a young shepherd, in some ways an afterthought in the pecking order of his family. Okay, left behind on that red letter day, where presumably one of his brothers would be anointed king. One of those days where everybody washes their face, puts on their best, and waits to see what the Lord will do. Where was David? Where was David? He was tending the sheep. He wasn't alone, though. He was sitting at his master's feet. The Lord was his teacher and trainer in those days of obscurity. David tells us in Psalm 71:17, "O God, from my youth you have trained me." From my youth, you have trained me. The Lord was forming him in the relative obscurity of the pasture, through the dangers, the toils, and the snares of tending his father's sheep, training David for that moment that would change the history of the nation. Listen to David's familiar testimony, 1 Samuel 17:34-37. Just listen. No need to turn there. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And the rest is history. David was in the Lord's school, proving faithful in little. David was in the Lord's school, learning about God's faithfulness. Okay? God delivering him from the paw of the lion and from the bear. And this experience prepared him to be faithful with much, taught him to bravely meet the enemy, taught him to look for the Lord to come and act. Are you sensible to the Lord's personal and providential involvement in your life? He's doing a work, a remarkable, transformative work in our lives, renewing and refashioning the inner man, and he's bringing it to completion. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? David traffics freely in the language of the Lord personally training his hands and his fingers. What a privilege. What a privilege. And every single daughter and son of the king can lay hold of the same privilege as their own, applying it to themselves, trusting that this is what is taking place in their lives. The grace of God has appeared, training us, the scripture says. And in the new covenant, we can freely hold on to even more amazing realities. The Lord is not only training us, the Lord is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hebrews 13:21 tells us that he is equipping us with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. One striking feature about the psalm is that David doesn't make himself the object of the psalm. Yes, he plainly states that it's God that's training him. There's no question about that. And from there, you might expect him to go into specifics about his war exploits. But he doesn't flaunt his degree. He doesn't linger over his qualifications, as if they somehow secure the victory. Rather, he takes the posture of personal weakness and dependence. And this leads us to our next observation. The heart of faith understands that weakness is the way. That's the heart of God's warrior. Weakness is the way. This is part and parcel of faith. When we adopt that posture, God delights to respond, and God comes, and God does great things. This is so counterintuitive to our culture. The bravado, the careful curating of image, the having it all together, the pride. But David was of a different ilk. He wasn't perfect, but when pressed, he owned his weakness and his insufficiencies. He knew he was insufficient for the task in and of himself. But he knew that his God was sufficient. David writes, beginning in verse 2, he is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Verse 3, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. His weakness is both explicit and implicit in the passage. Explicitly, David's testimony is, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. When seen in the light of the rock, it becomes clear that we are not steadfast. We are not stable. Our existence is momentary, so transient that we are essentially imperceptible in the light of God's eternity. Exhaled and quickly dissipating, like a fleeting shadow, seen but not felt. Present, mid-morning,
and gone by noon. Here, David leans upon five words laid out for us in quick succession to describe the Lord. My steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield. And then he tells us what these realities compel him to do in the face of adversity. In whom I take refuge. These realities compel him to take refuge in his God. Implicit is known weakness on his part. That if exposed, he is but flesh. Unable to deflect arrow and sword. If left to his own resources, he's a dead man standing. He's a dead man standing. He needs a fortress, a stronghold, a deliverer, a shield. He needs to be able to wage war from a place of absolute security. And that's what God is for him. And David shows us that God doesn't train us only to abandon us, leaving us exposed at the front lines. A man will do that. A king may do that. But not our God. The psalmist gives us abundant assurance that we will fight from a place of absolute security. Let us consider only one of these descriptors, the Lord as David's steadfast love. The Lord is David's steadfast love. What does steadfast love have to do with owning our weaknesses? First and foremost, steadfast love does not refer to something that David does. It doesn't refer to something David feels. It doesn't refer to something David musters up. In this context, the idea of steadfast love is properly something that God alone does. Something God alone is for David. It's this idea of mercy and kindness poured out on the needy, the unworthy, the weak. The idea of God who is greater coming and supplying the needs of the lesser, especially as troubles press in on them. And all this is wrapped in this deep covenant commitment on God's part. He has bound up his glory with the welfare of those whom he has poured this steadfast love upon. This deep covenant commitment. And David leads off with this idea in the text, not because it's one of many, but because it's the chiefest of 10,000. The Lord's steadfast love is the tie that binds everything together. Why is the Lord David's rock? Why does the Lord train David? How does David know that the Lord will rend the heavens and come down in his time of need? How can David testify that the Lord is my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield? How can David be sure of any of this? How can he be sure? Not through vague impressions, not through ambiguity. The answer is that God has made known his steadfast love toward him. The Lord has given David his word. He has given David promise. And David trusts. David believes. And David exercises faith. Anytime we venture to speak of faith, we must be clear about a few things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But this doesn't mean that faith, as revealed by the Bible, somehow rests on vague impressions about God. Yes, we orient our lives toward the things unseen and the things not yet, but God brings unseen realities to bear on our lives through clear articulations of the truth. Clear articulations of his word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. As we take God at his word, as we take him at his word. As David was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, through faith, faith being the operative principle here, we have to ask this question. As David performed his mighty deeds, how was David taking God at his word? What were the unseen realities, the convictions that stabilized and emboldened him? That's a sermon in and of itself. And I just want to give you a little taste. At what I would argue was the most pivotal point of David's life with God, God spoke words of steadfast love and covenant commitment to David, and David took God at his word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. If you would hold your place in Psalm 144 and turn to 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 11. And as you turn there, you know the context well. There's now relative peace. The kingdom is united. The ark is in Jerusalem. And now David takes the initiative to do a mighty deed. David takes the initiative to do a mighty deed. He wants to build a temple for God. But our God is no man's debtor, and he certainly doesn't need us. He certainly doesn't need us. So God speaks, and God makes the divine economy clear to David. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Do you see how these words can embolden the warrior? David believed these words. David responded in faith for what God had spoken. David says in verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Your words are true. He took God at his word. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. How can he say, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield? Because the Lord came to David and said, I took you from the pasture. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. I will make your name great. I will give you rest. David can say, my. Because God came and said, I. What about us? What are the words of steadfast love spoken to us? Listen, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And we have a lifetime to learn more about that, to enter into that. But the New Testament hasn't made it hard on us. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. David takes God at his word. And what happens? God doesn't make David's name great while he lounges around the palace of cedar. Fate compels him toward the battlefield. He puts his hand to the plow by faith. Genuine faith doesn't breed complacency. And so 2 Samuel 7, chapter 8, right after the promise, reads like headline news. Verse after verse, David defeated the Philistines, and he defeated Moab. David also defeated Hadadezer. David hamstrung all the chariot horses. David struck down 22,000. God is showing us something here. He's showing us something here. We're supposed to make the connection. David's faith, David's fighting, David believes the promise, considers the implications, and David is emboldened to act. Weakness is the way. But faith is never a passive thing. This brings us to our final observation. The eyes of faith see the unseen. We've been drawing attention to David's faith, but let's be clear. Psalm 144 unfolds. It becomes apparent that the psalm isn't about David. It's about David's Lord. The warrior king needs the divine warrior to come and do it for him. He needs his God from start to finish. David has a schoolmaster. David has a refuge and a deliverer. But these realities do not mean that the demands of the kingdom just simply fall away. He can't skirt the inevitable war. So he makes his way to the front lines, and in this spirit of profound dependency, born out of knowing his utter weakness, okay? Born out of his trust in what God has promised, David prays. And he prays big. He prays big. He prays for a theophany, an appearance of God. God's presence made evident by an extraordinary outward visible display. He prays for a manifestation of God's presence on par with Mount Sinai, where with thunder and lightning and thick smoke and fire, the presence of God came down and touched that mountain. He prays big. He prays for a covenant climax, y'all. Where did you get the courage to pray like that? God's steadfast love. He prays, Psalm 144, verses 5 through 8. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray big prayers? Maybe it's because we overestimate our own inherent resources. Perhaps we think that the natural course of things is okay. Right? It's fine. Maybe we underestimate our God. Maybe we believe that He doesn't delight to come down and do it for us. Maybe we've forgotten that when we are weak and driven to prayer, the power of Christ rests on us. Did God rend the heavens and come down? To my knowledge, the inspired narrative of David's life doesn't yield a theophany on par with what David prayed. But that doesn't mean that David didn't somehow see it. David tells us he saw it. On two occasions, he tells us he saw it. Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. With the eyes of faith, he sees the unseen. Listen to the words of Psalm 18, 69. And again, just listen. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens. He bowed the heavens and came down. David said he bowed the heavens, parted the heavens, and he came down. This is no longer a prayer. This is a statement of what David saw happen. David saw the unseen. And that ordinary act of David taking up the sword, the shield, the axe, the bow. And as David's enemies fell, and as David's enemies fled, the extraordinary had taken place. David knew that the divine warrior had parted the heavens and come down. Mighty deeds are born out of ordinary acts. the axe, the bow, the sword. That was ordinary for David. Mighty deeds are born out of ordinary acts. Taking up the sword, putting the hand to the plow, and then having the courage to ask God to come down. Though David was the warrior king, a man of bloodshed, he never thought of war as an end in itself. He's more than a soldier. He's a shepherd. He longs for something better for his sheep. He earnestly desires that the people of God enter into the blessings of the victory that the Lord wins for them. Psalm 144, 12 through 14. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. And may there be no cry of distress in our streets. In the course of time, David would know substantial deliverance from his enemies. But the Eden on earth depicted in these verses remained elusive. Instead of flourishing sons, he knew treachery, he knew heartache, he knew murder. Instead of daughters like corner pillars, unassailable, there was rape, there was violation. The sad reality is that the latter part of his life brought him face to face with a different foe, a different enemy, his sin and the fallout. Because of sin, the nation's portion would eventually be exile and captivity. The walls would be breached. There would be distress in the streets. Sin has always had this way of getting us expelled from the garden. It's always had this way. And the Bible is always faithful to show us that sin is our problem. And so the Bible shows us that ultimately our war is not against flesh and blood. Our adversaries are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our adversaries are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our sin, and the fallout, death, the last enemy. And death would stand over David. Death would get the better of David. Vigor and heat leaving his body. But even in his frailty, he was still a warrior, fighting the good fight of faith. Still looking for his Eden. Still looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. Still looking for his God to come down. He knew he hadn't received the substance, but he sensed even greater unseen realities coming, things he would only welcome from afar. And the Bible tells us he died in faith without receiving what was promised. So, what becomes of us? What are we left with? Let's be clear. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. God's word has not failed. From the beginning, it has been God's intention to do a better thing for David and for us. Almost 1,000 years after David rested with his ancestors, a voice could be heard. A battle cry. New yet familiar. A voice proclaiming release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. One speaking with authority, a warrior and a king from the line of David. What are we left with? The divine warrior and the Davidic king intersecting in one person, Jesus Christ. That's what we're left with. The very one who trained David. The rock. The steadfast love. The fortress, the stronghold, the shield, the deliverer. The one in whom we take refuge. The heavens are now rent. God has come down. We have Christ. The incarnation to which every theophany pointed to. We have Christ, the one crucified, to be sure, in weakness for our sins, but raised in power, reigning for our eternal welfare. And so with the eyes of faith, we see the unseen and it's starting to crystallize. Faith isn't sight yet, but we see Christ. We see the power of sin broken. In Christ, we see every foe defeated. Even death. Even death. And the divine arrangement remains the same. Christ, our divine warrior, is still the one who comes down and is still the one who secures the victory for us. That's the divine economy. And so we proclaim with the psalmist, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Lord, give us the eyes to see unseen realities. Give us the eyes to see Christ. Give us the faith to take you at your word. Teach us truth that will embolden us to deeds of faith. And when we find ourselves burdened beyond our capacities, teach us to pray. Rend the heavens and come down. In doing so, show us how Christ has won victory for us. And we pray these in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.